The scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Psalms, chapter 16. It can be found on page 10 in your bulletin and also shown above. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. This was going to be the last sermon in our series that we've done this winter on the practices of the Christian life. What we've called the rhythms of grace. We're going to start Colossians next week. So this will be it for this series. Kids, before we get started, here are three things that I want you to listen for. You can grab your children's bulletin and jot them down. First is the illustration of a trellis and a vine. We'll talk about what that is. And then I want you to listen for an illustration of the yuck, okay? And then finally, a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So a trellis and a vine, yuck, and Jesus Storybook Bible. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we give you thanks for your word today. And we thank you, Lord, for the tremendous promises that you make to us. That when we gather around your word as your people and your word is proclaimed, you will accomplish what you desire. And so that's what we ask for this afternoon. And we pray that above all, we would come to know your son more. That you would, by your grace, fix our eyes upon him and that we would know his love and his grace for us. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. In 2018, we actually had our first Trinity men's retreat as a church. And so we had Ricky Jones come as our speaker. Some of you will remember him. He did a fantastic job, of course. And on the first night, he did something that was relatively small, but that had a huge impact. And I know this to be true because a number of people have told me. And here's what he did. As he was getting started, he asked all of us to take our phones out. Everybody gets their phone out, has it in front of them, and he says, now turn them off. Don't silence them. Don't put it on do not disturb. Actually power them down and turn them off completely and put it underneath your chair. And so after everybody finishes like with their convulsions and panic attacks, it ended up being an incredible experience, right? Now, fast forward 4 months, Jeanette and I went to a retreat at Laity Lodge. I mentioned this a few weeks back. And the title of this retreat was Attending to God in an Age of Distraction. So that was the theme of all of the talks. But the actual location of Laity Lodge contributes to that too. And here's what I mean. It's actually kind of hard to get to. It's in this canyon in the hill country. And because of that, the cell service is not very good at all. Or wonderful, if you think about it, right? You don't get any cell service at all. And so there is Wi-Fi available, but here's how they set it up. In order to use it, you have to go to the front desk and ask for it, and they give you a little piece of paper that has a password on it, and the Wi-Fi only works very close to that Great Hall building. In other words, it doesn't work back over by your cabin. And it only works for 30 minutes, and then it boots you off. And so what ends up happening then is that we were without phones for those 3 nights. And as you might imagine, it was wonderful once you settled in, right? So why would I mention these two instances? Is it because smartphones are horrible and we should get rid of them right now? Maybe, right? Possibly. That's probably not what we're going to do. But I mentioned that because it's sobering to do something as seemingly insignificant as just turning your phone completely off, only to realize how big of an impact it actually has on you. And of course, there are all kinds of studies that have been done on this. Here's some of what happens when you turn your phone off. You are immediately more present and attentive to the people around you. You become more aware of what's actually going on inside of you emotionally. You become more aware of what's going on with your body physically. And definitely, you become more aware and more present to God in your life. And here's the thing about that. We know that's what happens. Some of us, we've experienced it. We've read it to be true. And yet, that's not how we live our lives. Instead, what we do is we live in this perpetual state of some degree of distraction. And of course, it's not just our devices that's the problem. It is the pace of our lives overall. And so Ronald Rollheiser describes it this way. He says, today, a number of historical circumstances are blindly flowing together and accidentally conspiring to produce a climate within which it is difficult not just to think about God or to pray, but simply to have any interior depth whatsoever. We, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It is not that we have anything against God, depth, and spirit. We would like these. It is just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these show up on our radar screens. I don't know about you, but I resonate with that. That sense of distraction that is all pervasive in our lives. And the net effect of that is that we don't end up enjoying this life with Jesus that he offers to us. And it's not because we don't want it. We do want that life. There's a part of us, even as we've talked about this in this series, that makes us want more of him. It's because, though, that we're too busy, too preoccupied, or too distracted to actually enjoy it. So what's the solution then? Well, we've got to, in some way, create space for relationship. And so part of the way that the church has talked about doing that in history is with what's called a rule of life. That's what a rule of life is intended to do. So what is a rule of life? That's going to be a new term for most of us. First of all, it's rule singular, not rules plural. And that word rule comes from this Latin word that's regula. And that just means a straight edge. It was typically a piece of wood. But it's also a word that was used as used for a trellis. And so for a moment, I want you to think about the way a trellis operates and what it does for a vine. It supports that vine. It provides structure to that vine. And if you don't have a trellis in place, then that vine is going to cease to grow. It's going to wither, and it's eventually going to die. And so that image of a trellis and a vine becomes even more powerful when you think about Jesus' words in John 15. He says this, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And so Jesus' invitation is to abide with him, to be with him, to find our life in him. And so a rule of life is intended to help us order our lives so that we can actually do that. It's the trellis that enables us to abide in Jesus. So here's how John Mark Comer puts it. This is in your bulletin on the front inside cover if you want to look at it. He says this, "What a trellis is to a vine, a rule of life is to abiding. It's a structure, in this case, a schedule and a set of practices to set up abiding as the central pursuit of your life. It's a way to organize all of your life around the practice of the presence of God, to work and rest and play and eat and drink and hang out with your friends and run errands and catch up on the news, all out of a place of deep loving enjoyment of the Father's company. Look at that quote right above from Pete Scazzaro. He defines it this way: a rule of life, very simply, is an intentional, conscious plan to keep God at the center of everything we do. That's what a rule of life is. So here's the thing, though. If you were to take your Bible, you flip to the back in the concordance, and you look for a rule of life, you're not going to find anything, right? But what we do have in Scripture are these examples of people who had this sort of life with God, who ordered their lives around the presence of the Lord. And one of those people was David. He's described as a man after God's own heart. And so what we get in Psalm 16 is a picture of David keeping the Lord always before him. And that's really what a rule of life is intended to do. So here's what I want to do today. I want to look at Psalm 16, and I just want to point out a few specific features of David's life here that I think can help us when we're thinking through what a rule of life could look like for ourselves. So 3 points. Here's the first. A rule of life, first, enables you to turn to the Lord in your times of need. It enables you to turn to the Lord in your times of need. So if you notice when John was reading this psalm, the overwhelming feel is one of joy. It is joyful throughout this psalm. Listen to some of this language. I have no good apart from you. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And then verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So joy is everywhere. Here's the thing, though. It's not where the psalm begins. If you notice, the psalm actually begins in a place of need. So verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So David begins this psalm by crying out to the Lord for protection. And this isn't a psalm where we know the specific circumstances of his life, but we know things were bad enough such that he was crying out to the Lord to preserve and protect him. And here's why I point that out. David's experience of joy in verse 11 that we're going to talk a lot about didn't start in that place. It begins in this place of desperation and need. And here's why that's so important for us to see. I think it's really tempting when we come to a psalm like this to read it and kind of dismiss it as something that is not something we could experience ourselves. Like, of course, David could pray that way. He's the man after God's own heart. This is for people like David, not like people like me, right? And part of the reason that we think that is because we realize that life is really hard and that we are bombarded by so many things that hurt and stress us out and cause us anxiety. We're stressed about our finances. We're worried about our kids. Things are strained in your marriage, and you don't know what to do with that sense of loneliness that you feel. And that's why we distract ourselves to death. Because in that distraction, what we're hoping for and what we're grasping for is just some temporary relief from what John Cox calls the yuck of our lives. That pain, that sorrow, that sadness, that grief, that restlessness that every single one of us knows from the inside. And so it's a whole lot easier to scroll Instagram than it is to acknowledge how afraid I am for where my child is right now. It's way easier for me to throw myself into work than it is to acknowledge this grief and this sadness that's just below the surface. Or it's way easier for me to get on Facebook and start looking just for some affirmation and some likes there than it is to deal with how lonely I actually am. See, all of our distraction is an attempt to deal with those things. And so the assumption that we can bring to a psalm like this is to think this kind of joy in our life with God is not something that normal people like you and me could actually experience. So here's the great news about this passage. That joy that David experiences in Psalm 16 is not something that arises from his circumstances, and here's the really important thing, nor does it arise from within himself. It arises from God. True joy comes from the Lord. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so that's the first thing that he does after crying out to God to preserve him, is to turn towards the Lord and to say what he knows to be true. That no matter my circumstances, whether they are good or bad, any joy or goodness that I'm going to experience comes from you, O Lord. So what does that mean then for us? Well, it means this. It means that you don't have to manufacture this kind of life and this kind of joy on your own. Why not? Because what Psalm 16 says is that that kind of joy is a gift that comes from the Lord. And part of what that means as well is that you can experience that kind of joy right in the middle of the yuck of your life, because you're not the one that has to produce it. So here's a question we might ask, though. How does that happen for David? How did he get to that point? Well, for him, he had developed this habit of turning to the Lord in times of need. And that's really what the entire Psalter is. It's David turning to the Lord and crying out to him from this place of desperation. And so here's what I would suggest for us. A key practice that we should incorporate into our own rule of life is praying the Psalms. And a wonderful way to do that is to use the Daily Prayer Project. There is a Psalm of the Day, and it gives us this great format to pray that Psalm every morning and every evening. And there are a couple things that will happen if we start to do that. One is this. You'll actually begin to cultivate this habit of turning towards the Lord. You'll cultivate a habit of turning towards him when things are good, and you'll also cultivate that habit of turning towards him when things are not good. And part of what these psalms will do is that the vocabulary of those psalms will give us a vocabulary for our prayers. And so there are going to be times where you pray some things that you don't feel in that moment, when the yuck isn't so immediate. But there are also going to be times when you're praying those things because you feel it personally and deeply. And part of what happens over time is that we get accustomed to praying that way and to turning to the Lord in those times of need because we've been praying these psalms. So that's the first thing that'll happen. Here's the other. Praying the psalms will bring you to the one who can actually provide joy right in the middle of your hardship. And here's one of the problem with trying to escape through distraction. What we're actually doing when we distract ourselves is we're cutting ourselves off from the only one who can actually do something about it. We're cutting ourselves off from the one who brings this life and this joy right in the middle of our need. And so what you see David doing in this passage, and he does this in a bunch of psalms, is crying out to the Lord right in the middle of his need. And he says in that place, Yahweh, you are Lord. I have no good apart from you. And what happens when he does that is that that is the place where the Lord meets him. So that's the first thing that we see about a rule of life that enables us to turn to the Lord in our times of need. Here's the second. A rule of life enables you to consistently enter and enjoy God's presence. It enables you to consistently enter and enjoy God's presence. And this is really the heart of this psalm. And it's really the heart of what a rule of life is intended to do. And what happens is that David describes this enjoyment of entering into God's presence. And he says this in a couple of different ways. First, he describes the Lord as his portion or his inheritance. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And so this is all language that describes an inheritance, and even more specifically, it's the kind of language that's used to dividing up a piece of land. And so there are actually some scholars who think that this is talking about the promised land that God had given to Abraham and then to Israel. But what all scholars agree upon, though, is that the ultimate inheritance that's being talked about here is God himself. There's an echo here of Numbers 18. Listen to this. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. So God is saying, it is with me, in my presence, that you are going to enjoy the riches of your inheritance. That your soul will actually experience this joy and satisfaction that you so desperately long for. So that's one way that he describes us, as the Lord as his inheritance. The next spot, though, is in verse 11 in the second half. He says this, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David is saying that the place to enjoy and experience this fullness of joy is in the presence of God. And of course, this isn't something that David alone says. This is actually one of the most basic claims of the Bible. One of the most basic claims of the Bible is that you were made for joy, and that you were actually created to find and to experience the fullness of that joy in God himself. And that's true whether you are a Christian today or not. And the reason for that, the reason that's true, is that you are made in the image of God. And so Sally Lloyd-Jones describes it this way in the Jesus Storybook Bible. "But God saved the best for last. From the beginning, God had a shining dream in his heart. He would make people to share his forever happiness. They would be his children, and the world would be their perfect home." Now, of course, sin has messed all of that up. However, you need to see that that is the kind of joy that you were created for, and that is the kind of joy that your heart longs for. So why is that so important for us to recognize? It's important for us to recognize because if you don't go looking for that joy in God himself, then you will go looking for it elsewhere. And again, that is so much of what our distraction is all about. It's a form of what the Bible calls idolatry. So what is idolatry? Tim Keller defines it this way. It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And in this case, that's joy. And so we do this in all kinds of ways, but the result is always the same. It always fails. Those counterfeit joys never work. The distraction never delivers what we hope it will. And we're left in that place aching for joy once again. And that's actually part of what David's getting at in verse 4 when he's talking about this idolatry happening. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." So here's the question then. How does David do this? How does he give himself to God's presence? Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." And he mentions worship, he mentions praying to the Lord, he mentions meditating on the Lord in the watches of the night. The most basic way to say it, though, is verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me." And that's really what a rule of life is. It's in an intentional way to set the Lord always before yourself. And so, practically, how can we do this? I want to say up front, I'm going to send some resources out this week because this is something that we really want to get specific with. And it's not something we can get specific with in this context. So what I want to do is just mention a few general things. One is this. I'd encourage you to begin with the practices that we've talked about in this series over the last 6 weeks. Weekly worship, daily scripture and prayer using the Daily Prayer Project, silence and solitude, Sabbath. So these are all these essential ways that we can intentionally and consistently set the Lord always before ourselves. Here's the deal, though. That can't be all that you do. It can't just be including these spiritual practices in your rule of life. Why not? Because those practices are just one small slice of your life as a whole. And that one small slice is connected to everything else. And so here's what I mean by that. You might say after the series, and I hope you do, that you go, "I want that kind of life with Jesus. I want to be still before him and to know that he is God. I want to drink deeply of his very personal love and affection for me." And so you say to yourself, "I'm going to begin praying more often. I'm going to incorporate more scripture reading into my life. I'm going to try to incorporate some times of silence and solitude." And so you intend to do that. And let's say you decide you're going to do that first thing in the morning. And so you get up to do that in the morning, and you are dead tired. And you drift off over and over again. And the next morning, you still get up, but you drift off even sooner. And the third morning, you're like, this is worthless. And the reason for that, though, is because the night before, when the kids went down, you opened the laptop again to get another hour and a half in of work that you didn't get finished during the day. And then because you needed to wind down, you poured a drink and you watched one episode, at least that's how it started, right? And then a second episode, and then retired to your bedroom on your phone, only to scroll Netflix past midnight. And it happens night after night. And so the point is that we can't just look at one narrow slice of our life and try to separate our spiritual practices from the whole of our life. A rule of life encompasses everything. It includes your mind, your body, your relationships. It includes your habits. It includes your patterns of work and rest. Everything that make up and constitute you as a person. And so part of the real gift of developing a rule of life is that it helps you to look at your life as a whole, and to see the way that your life with Jesus is connected to things like your sleep habits, the way it's connected to things like your use of technology or your work schedule. And what can happen, though, is that as you think through this and you work through this with some other friends, it can actually enable you to slow down to love God and love people in a way that would be impossible otherwise. So it might include things like this. These are just some suggestions. Maybe scripture and prayer before picking up your phone in the morning. Or maybe it's saying, no phone in the bedroom. I'm going to leave it in another room. Or maybe it's, I'm going to set aside an hour every day and power my phone completely off. I know I've just talked about devices for all three of those things, but that's really telling, right? But it could also be things like a meal with others every day. Saying, I'm going to spend time and ensure that I'm sitting across from another person while I eat at least one of my meals a day. Plenty of resources on this, plenty of suggestions. I'll send more on that. But remember this, a rule of life is a means to an end. And the end is enjoying and abiding with Jesus. All this is intended to do is to help you create space to actually cultivate your relationship with him. And so start small, start simple, be flexible in this. This could be something that you and your community groups talk together about. And more than anything, give yourself immense grace as you enter into this. The Father loves you more than you could possibly imagine right now, such that he could not love you more than he loves you right now. And that has nothing to do with how well or how poorly you keep this rule of life. It's an opportunity to enter into and enjoy God's presence together. Thirdly and finally and briefly, a rule of life prepares you for the life with God that never ends. It prepares you for the life with God that never ends. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Okay, so what's David talking about? In the Old Testament, Sheol, it usually just means something like grave or the place where the dead go. If you're familiar with the King James Version, they used to translate this as hell, but that's actually not a very accurate translation because this is the place where the dead would go. Those who knew the Lord and those who did not know the Lord. But even if it's not hell that David's talking about, death is still awful. And yet, David is confident that God is going to preserve him even in the face of death. That he won't abandon him or let him see corruption. The question then is, why? How is it that he can be sure that God won't abandon him and that he really will experience the pleasures of God's presence forever? Well, David was able to pray that based on the promise of God. But we find out, though, the ultimate reason that this is true in two sermons in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So one of these comes in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. The other comes in Paul's sermon in Acts 13. In both of those sermons, they quote verse 10. And they say this. This, in verse 10 of Psalm 16, is all about Jesus' resurrection. That Jesus himself is the one who did suffer the full onslaught of death and judgment for us. That he experienced the fullness of God's judgment poured out on him in our place. But he didn't stay in that place. What he did is he was raised from the dead by the Father 3 days later. And so Peter then says it this way: God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here's the great news about that. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then that same future is yours. That same future of pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. So what does that mean then for our rule of life? Well, it means that the life that Jesus offers you right now, not just in the future, but right now, and that we give ourselves to through this rule of life, is a life that lasts forever. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. It is a life that not even your own death can stop. And that's why Jesus can say in John 10 that I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That is the life that he offers to you. Will you receive it? Pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has created us for yourself and that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so, Father, we pray that by your Son, we would find that rest and that joy and that peace that only you can provide. We pray that you would do that because you love us, because we are your children. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.